So we have not experienced actual bread and cup taking of communion together since February or so. I don't remember if we did that in March, but I think February might have been the last time. And for obvious reasons, during this whole chaos of the COVID thing that has been upon us, we've held back just anticipating. We had people from the very beginning asking, can we do this? Can we have communion together? Communion, I know, is a very special part of some of the lives of the people, and with some it is kind of a routine. Some it is what we do because it's the first Sunday of the month, or however the routine is done in a particular church or denomination. But there are those who long to come back together again, to proclaim his death until he comes again. Now, what I would like to do this morning is to focus on the communion, and I would like to relate it to what we've been in Revelation chapter 19. We're approaching chapter 20, may even touch it this morning, but chapter 19 of Revelation, don't turn there yet, unless you want to keep one finger there and go elsewhere with me. I would like to begin in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, the Lord Jesus has been 3 years with his disciples. We have recorded probably 4 Passovers in the scripture, in the life of Jesus that he participated in. I'm sure he was there for each one as well, but they're just not recorded. There wasn't a reason to do that. Passover was one of at least 3 times that all the males, all the Hebrew men, were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Passover was one of those occasions. Each one of the occasions involves a meal, which only makes sense. We all need to eat, you know. And what I didn't understand for a long time was offerings that are brought into the priest. It didn't dawn on me that the priests eat those, and their families would eat those. And then oftentimes at these special feasts, the one that brings it, it's offered before the Lord, then they take it and eat it. It's not like God has a kitchen and a dining hall, and he comes and visits and eats there, you know, every day or every week or whatever. The people would eat that which is offered to him. Well, this Passover was coming, and I'm just under the notion that the disciples were looking at it just kind of like we do. Well, it's the first Sunday of the month, we'll have communion, and then what? Here we go again with Passover. Let's go. Hope I see my buddy there from whatever town. It's kind of a normal Passover approach. They did not realize what was going to happen at this particular Passover. That the Lord Jesus himself was going to be the Passover lamb. They'd been with him. They'd been following him. They'd been loving him. They'd been listening to him. They'd been doing a little arguing. Oh, no, that'll never happen to you, Lord. You know, who do people say I am? Well, this and that. And who are you? What do you say? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, Peter, tell you what, you didn't learn that from humanity, not flesh and blood. The Spirit of God revealed that to you, and it's right. They approach Jerusalem, chapter 22. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is what it's called in verse 1, and it's a feast that's about a week long. The whole time was called Passover. And called Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were some specialty things that they were to not consume during the week leading up to it, and that is bread with leaven in it. So it's Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is called Passover. It was approaching. Chapter 22, verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. Tunnel vision had set in. For they were afraid of the people. Verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away in disgust with the chief priests and officers, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So that's the setting. He consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Then came the first day of the week-long event, unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. There were specifics to this, the whole thing. A particular time of day and a particular day to even sacrifice that lamb, which had been inspected and either passed or they bought another one, because theirs that they brought in from home didn't pass. They came to the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover had to be sacrificed. He sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" A thought that may not be in our minds. Actually, I've not thought about it before preparing for this. I'll confess to you without embarrassment that where they were going to prepare this Passover, I believe they were prepared to eat every meal of every day that's part of this Passover feast at that one location. So this is a week-long commitment. "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" They began eating before the Passover night. If you look in the Gospel of John and if you look in the Gospel of Mark, Judas, when he went out from them, the disciples assumed that he was going out to do what? To buy more food for the upcoming Passover. This was not the straight up meal. This was a preparatory meal leading up to it. That is where we are as we come into this context. "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. The preparation for the whole time is starting to happen now. It's thought by many that this would be the home of John Mark, which is why John Mark may have known a little bit extra, and when he wrote his gospel, included verse 52 of chapter 14 of a young man that was dressed in nothing but a linen garment that was out in the garden with them. May have been, in fact, John Mark, who heard them leave his house from the upper room in the middle of the night. But that's speculation. It doesn't matter. It's an upper room, and that's a fun picture to look at. The upper room, we call it, and the upper room discourse follows in the Gospel of John. The upper room becomes this place. It's even been used by retreat centers and so forth, of the special gathering place, the upper room, as if it has some spirituality to it and connotation. This is just a house. And somehow Jesus had either prepared ahead of time and then prophetically said, "There's going to be a guy there, follow him." Or all of it was prophetic. The Father had prepared this, and he knew that in contact with the Father. And they're thinking, whoa, there's a place for us. Excellent. We don't have to share a great big old, you know. And they're thinking commonality. Although he's been telling them all of the way to Jerusalem, the approach was a long approach. The Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man will be crucified. He will be spit upon. He will be ridiculed. He will be beaten. And he will die. And 3 days later, he will raise from the dead. But for them, they didn't get it. The scripture tells us that. And it's okay. In their humanness, they didn't get it yet. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with my disciples. He had eaten other Passovers with his disciples. We have record of several others. But this one, earnestly desiring something, is more than just, you know, I'm kind of looking forward to this. That's how I approach most things. My earnest desire is often dead with most things. It's like, okay, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover. And they must have just wondered at that. And the apostles were with him, he said, before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There's an implication here. And the implication is about a meal that's coming. The implication is that he will be joining in that meal that's coming. But he is not going to eat this one again after this moment. He doesn't need to. Now they will, but he won't. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled. The completion of the program of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When it is completed, there is going to be a meal. And I do believe Revelation 19 may enter in right there. Let's work our way down through this passage a little bit more. When he had taken a cup, Luke is the only one that records it this way. They had a whole meal. And I know there are a series of cups. Some of that maybe is developed more recently that had specific meaning to each one of the cups. And then the last cup is the one we commonly point to in taking our communion. This was the cup before that. And this may be alluding to kind of the end of the meal, and this one introducing what's about to happen. He'd taken that cup and given thanks. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Not to you, but for you. His body has not been given yet. They did, they're confused, I am sure. Later on they remembered. No question about that. This bread, as he breaks it, this is my body which is given to you. Excuse me, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Reflect on this. Think about me as you do this. Do this in remembrance of him. To remember what? For us on this side of the cross, it's obvious. What am I remembering? The body that was broken on the cross. What were they remembering? At that moment, this is a little odd. Eat this now, remembering me. Huh, okay. That's not hard to do. You're right here. They've had some recent events, some recent amazing miracles. They'd had a lot leading up to this. Let's reflect on all that we've done and experienced in coming and going with him for 3 years. Let's reflect on all that he has taught for 3 years. Okay, Jesus, let us have a few minutes here. There's a whole lot to start chewing on as we think about you, as we are mindful of you, in remembrance of you. In the same way, verse 20 says, he took the cup. After they had eaten, so it doesn't sound like a lot of time transpired, saying, this cup which is poured out for you, as, listen to it being poured out for a moment. Listen to the liquid of that wine hit those cups, or that cup that they shared amongst themselves. Listen to it for a moment. As he says, this cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This takes them immediately back to Jeremiah 31:31, where Jeremiah said a new covenant is going to be given from the Father to humanity. And now Jesus brings it up again. Jeremiah spoke a long time ago. His book was written a long time before this. And now new covenant as a term, as a concept, but actually as an enactment, happens. This cup, which is being poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It's not that the juice going into the cup is the new covenant. My blood is the new covenant. His blood, which was about to be poured out, they didn't get it yet. And then he says, verse 21, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. I have heard some teaching, some sermons saying Judas couldn't possibly have taken this with him. Excuse me, two different references say he did. Why is that? Because the new covenant isn't consumed. That is simply wine. That is simply bread. It is his blood. And this wine represents and reminds us of his blood. His blood being poured out for us. Judas took this element of bread and this element of cup right along with the rest, thinking he's one of them. And what are they thinking? He's one of us. How could he possibly? Lord, is it me? Will I be the one that betrays? Each one of them asked, as did he. And Jesus said, thou hast said. He knew, and Judas knew, because it had already taken place. He knew what was up and coming. The hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's the redemption part of the kingdom work here now. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this. And then there arose a dispute among them. Pretty important to reflect back on this. As to which one of them is regarded as the greatest. The conversation they had one time before, after some pretty cool things had taken place, especially with Peter, James, and John. Well, which one's the greatest? Well, Peter, James, and John, man, he always chooses us. Obviously, and now, after consuming the bread, after the dinner, after consuming the bread and then this last cup, a dispute broke out among them. Which one of us is the greatest? He said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one that reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. There's a meal coming up. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, yeah, you might think you're the greatest. Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. And he said, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and death with you. And I believe he meant it. I believe everything within him was making this statement. He is there, and he does not yet know what he is made of. It comes out in the next few hours. Please turn 25 years later. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 25 years later, the communion, as we call it, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, whatever it's going to be called, has been happening on a regular basis. It got to where, and still is, there's theology built around it, and the theology declares how often we do it or don't. The theology of some is, no one here is worthy unless you're one of the 144,000. So we'll have it here available if you're one of those, and nobody, and I won't go into much detail beyond that, nobody in that particular church group will ever take it. Because no one's... It got weird. It got weird here with the Corinthians. It got weird because they did this. How often, we do not know. But it became part of their feasting together. Which makes some sense. Except this communion, we'll call it that, our term. This Lord's table, this Lord's Supper, became like one of our Thanksgiving feasts. The Thanksgiving feast. Do you remember your last one? How thick was your plate? Did you ask for a larger plate? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's a feast, so let's feast. There's a celebration going on. Okay. I'll leave that up to your conscience and God. But they treated this as that and called it the Lord's table. Let's read what happens here. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. Just 25 years or so after that last eating that Jesus had with his disciples. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You think you're coming together for the better. You say you're coming together for the good of all, but it's bad for everybody. Your coming together is poisonous. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, as a gathering of the ecclesia, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. He dealt with that in the first three chapters. And then he says, for there must also be factions. It's literally the word heresies. Among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. There's truth always separates from lie. Truth can only bear up in the crowd for a certain period of time to where it starts revealing what is not true. It's just the way of it. But these particular divisions went beyond that. So verse 20, therefore, when you, Corinthian church, and I do not for a moment think it was only the Corinthians guilty of this. I've stated for a long time that I believe that if the Lord Jesus were to write a fresh letter to the church in America, it would be just duplicate 1 Corinthians. And give it to us. We're guilty from front to back of this book. Now that's a broad brush statement. Okay. But if the shoe fits, put the thing on. You know. And let's get clean before God. Anyway, verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together. This is not the instruction. This is the revealing to them. This is the exposing. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For this reason, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. I'm imagining full plates for those that were in front of the potluck line. And by the time the people at the end of the row got there, nothing left. The same with the wine. It is not just grape juice. It's really hard to get drunk on grape juice. We do grape juice for the health and safety of those who have been indulged too much. So we'd use grape juice, and I think it's perfectly fine. I do believe that God honors communion in other countries where things aren't so available as our type of bread and our type of juice. I love hearing the stories of baptisms of American military out there in the desert of Afghanistan or whatever. They dig a little hole in the ground, put plastic in, the guy gets in and rolls around and gets wet. It's honorable to the Lord. In whatever country, with however many, there are those who have had to do this communion in secret in a little dark corner of their house. They may or may not have had grape juice or wine, and it's okay. It is not, I believe, the elements that it's made of that's important. It is what it represents. They have come together, and it is not to honor everyone. It is not the Lord's table, for in your eating, one takes his supper. Who's front of the line? I'm first, fill my plate. Fill my glass. Verse 22, it's an exclamation. What? Incredulous. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? It's not wrong to come together for a big family meal. It's okay. But don't call it the Lord's table with this stuff going on. You are not considering the Lord Jesus. You are not considering the body. You are concerned about yourself. Do you despise? That means think little of. It means to treat as mundane, like the concrete that we're standing on today. You despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. What shall I say? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. He started out saying that. He ended up saying that. And now he's going to give them a bit of revelation. Verse 23, our wording is, for I received from the Lord, and I'd like to word it as it came to him. The Lord revealed to me. He had multiple revelations from God. Those are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was delivered to me. I received from the Lord. It was revealed, and I'm telling you what I revealed. I received, or it was revealed from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you. You've heard it before, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 25 years later, they're still remembering him. What are they remembering about him? Nothing, as they approach it selfishly. It's all about them. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So those who have morphed the Lord's table and the communion elements into becoming the body and actual blood mystically of the Lord Jesus, Judas would have been redeemed. Because he ate that bread and he drank the cup. And everyone who has ever done this in a certain ceremony, a sanctimonious ceremony, is redeemed. It's not the cup and it's not the bread element. It is the blood of Jesus. Those are to remind us about the blood of Jesus. Remind us of his body broken where ours didn't have to be broken. It was in place of us. Let's keep it where it is. Do this every time you do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Part of the revelation, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then the warning. Corinthians, get it together. Would you please turn with me to Revelation 19? I've desired to eat this Passover with you, this specific one, and I will not eat it, I will not drink the cup until the kingdom of God comes. It's all fulfilled, it's finished, and it's in, the whole program is finished. The new program, in that sense, is initiated. You come into Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. We've been here about 4 weeks or so. We're not quite finished yet, but close. And I heard in verse 6, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We talked about the kingdom phases. The one phase of the redemption phase of the Lord Jesus, it's still going on. Then there's the ruling and reigning phase, and now we are introduced to that in chapter 19. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife, our Bibles say bride, it's the word for wife, has made herself ready. It's because the beginning, and so they translate that into the thought, the bride. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Here's that woman dressed for her occasion. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. They've gone on since they became saints, since the beginning, since the cross. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that going to be the meal that Jesus references when it's made new in the kingdom? It might be. I don't know. Are there more meals? Are we going to have continual meals? I don't know. I haven't been there yet. And even if I was there, I couldn't see what's going to happen in front of me, and I couldn't write back to you. But here is the next meal, in fact, the last one mentioned. And it's a celebration. It's a celebration of the bride of Christ being presented to Him, and here is the meal. And it's not going to be in remembrance of the cross. It's going to be the fulfillment of the promise. This is what we're looking ahead to. And then the very next thing that John sees, it's revealed to him, is Jesus coming back, not to the meal, and not with his bride, but with an army from heaven. He sees him on the white horse, verse 11. He's called faithful and true. Verse 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. The robe has been dipped in blood, his own blood. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming as the conquering, as the one that is in charge, as the one receiving the kingdom, taking back the kingdom that had been stolen. Taking back the kingdom from that enemy. That is why earlier on it said, rejoice, for he has taken his mighty power and begun to reign. So it flips from that marriage supper into this other section. I don't necessarily think that it has to follow consecutively here, sequentially. And then verse 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and this is a description of a bird's eye view of the battle. The done deal, it's over. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the heavens, come assemble for the great supper of God. This concept is used multiple times in the Old Testament. I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air. That kind of language. That kind of language, that kind of concept, that's what happens in the battles there. They don't go around burying everybody in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men and horses and ugly scene. And then it flips to the battle preparing. It hasn't happened yet in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. Well, I wonder why that marriage supper of the Lamb was inserted before all this part. Was it just to give us that little encouragement? Hey, remember it's coming. Remember it's coming. I kind of doubt in my mind whether that it's going on while this army and battle and the reigning, the coming to power is going on at the same time. I don't know how God has it sorted out and he's given to us in this way. Is it sequential? Maybe. I don't think it has to be. It's going to happen though. And so I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, all of the enemy coming against the Lord Jesus to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the two commanding generals, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. The false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived. It's almost like this is being said while spitting. Deceiving those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Those two commanding generals were put in their place, never to resurface. The rest were killed with sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all birds were filled with their flesh. And then the ringleader of all of it, the ringleader of all of it, brought up in Revelation several times, that being that we cannot see, but we see evidence of him everywhere we turn. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, that very place that the demon said to Jesus, it's not our time, don't cast us into the abyss yet. They know their future. He had the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the leader of all of it that is anti-God. The two commanding generals were under his authority and his power. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, clear back to Genesis chapter 3, who is the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. The terminology 1,000 years is used 6 times in this chapter. 6 times. If it's to be bound for just a long period of time, it seems silly that they would have used the number 1,000. I take it literally. I think there's room to do that. You back up in the book, and when 42 months is mentioned, it means that literally. 3.5 years, it's literal. 7 years, it's literal. 1,000 years, he is bound. He threw him into the abyss and shut it. So there's a being that's not God, that is more powerful than this ringleader of all wickedness. Had the key to the abyss and threw him there, lidded that place, sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I wondered, why the 1,000 years? Is it to demonstrate that humanity is capable of all wickedness and vileness on its own, even without him? Because that's where they're going. And there's going to be that great battle. Is it the same one referred to in chapter 19? Maybe. It comes up one more time here. It's mentioned earlier on in the book. That last and final battle. The nations gathered together, still seething against in anger against the living God. They're still murdering souls that belong to Jesus. That's what verse 4 down through 6 talks about. While Satan, if it's sequential, is locked in his place for the 1,000 years. That 1,000 years is a millennium. It's called a millennium. It's a millennia. That's what 1,000 means. You know that. So then theology is kicked in by those who reason through it and say, well, I think we're in the middle of this long period of time, not really 1,000 years. There isn't a literal millennium. Others look at it and say, well, we're past it, or we're going to wait till we're past 1,000 years before everything happens. Others are saying, no, nothing happens until the beginning of it. And boy, do they build their evidence. You know, their theological books are full. I come back to this. God, you know what's going on. in the simplest reading here, I believe that there's going to be a 1,000-year period of time where those that have been beheaded, look at verse 4. I saw thrones. How many? It doesn't say. Who's on them? I don't know. They sat on them. There's going to be at least 12 thrones for the 12 apostles, but they're only going to be judging Israel. Paul told the Corinthians, you can't even make a judgment call in your own church. Don't you know we're going to be judging angels? You know, who are these thrones for and who's doing the judging here? John doesn't say, and it's okay. It's God's program and it's working just like God said it would. John just telling us what he saw. He gives us very little commentary. I saw this, I saw this, I saw this. They sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls. How can John see a soul? Souls of those who have been beheaded. Multiple time in the scripture, the word sword is used. And the word sword is used not just because everybody on that occasion died from a sword. Some of them was arrows or spears. It is one bloody tool that's used for execution that represents all. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. Others martyred this way or that way. Some poisoned, boiled in oil, sawn into. I mean, the thought here of beheading, I'm sure there's going to be some that were beheaded. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded, but I think that represents martyred in full. But I saw the souls, and they're alive. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. That is what was hated. And they were destroyed. Well, their body was killed. I saw the souls because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those whom Jesus was talking about when he said, know that all men will hate you. This world is going to hate you because it hated me first. You represent me. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image. This is those that are martyred in that 7-year tribulation time. Maybe it's the last 3.5 years. Those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, they wittingly, they knowingly refused that in favor of serving and worshiping the living God. And they lost their life because of that. That was the price. They came to life and reigned with Christ. I saw their souls and I saw them come to life. This, the resurrecting of the body as I see it, and reign, they, this specialized group that seems within the tribulation time, reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Good possibility that the rest of the dead are those that are going to be raised, but they never knew God. Spiritually dead will be raised, Daniel chapter 12. Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 5. The resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This one was the first resurrection. And I'm kind of dovetailing this in now because what we are doing here is we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes as we observe communion. And that Lord's death until he comes was good for these people during their tribulation time to believe on and to become souls that belong to Jesus. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? If there was nothing before that, therefore it's the first, then we got a little problem because Jesus was raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, there were souls that were raised from the dead, went into the city that preached. Rather, this is that resurrection, that final resurrection, phase one, the first part of it. That resurrection, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second at death, the permanent death, has no power. for they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And then we come to the end of the 1,000 years in the next verse. Okay, we are in God's program here. It hasn't lost a beat. I believe that God is not required to explain how all of the pieces come together. He has given us the pieces and said, believe on him. As we see things unfolding around us, yes, I believe, it's my opinion, that I'm seeing things that are recorded as prophecy in the scripture. They're happening. I might be wrong. It could get worse than this. And this be a precursor to that. I don't know where we are in this program. Have we entered into the tribulation 7 years? I don't know. Does it start tomorrow? I don't know. And God is not required to give me that information. What he's going to do, he's told us. John 14, do you remember? Turn back there. Several of us can easily quote it. Starting into it there. John 14, this is in the upper room. This is part of the upper room discourse. His disciples don't get it. He keeps talking about this death. He's just told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. They're all just beside them. This is confusing. We've never been to a Passover like this. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. They've already eaten that bread, that last bit with Jesus. They've drank that last cup, and he's explained to them, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going away. Don't let your heart be troubled. There's a decision to make. And the decision is, I trust you. I trust God. Calm this anxious heart. I'm not ready for you to go away, Jesus. You got to let me go away. It's for your good that I go. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house or mansion, spectacular place, are many dwelling places. You know what's kind of interesting? Is Revelation talks about a particular city, it's called. Is Jesus referring to that here? It's called the New Jerusalem. And as we get into that description, it's spectacular. No wonder it's translated by some mansion, except our idea of mansion is too little. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Typically, it's the family that stays in those dwelling places. Let that sink in. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. He had just told them some hours before, go and prepare for us for this meal. And it's going to happen in this order, and it did. Then he tells them to calm their heart. I am going. One of the reasons for my going is I am going to prepare a place for you. Don't let your heart be troubled and anxious. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I don't think that's the picture of the conqueror. That's part of his coming. This gathering together, that is absolutely concrete in my mind that the scripture talks about this, catching away, gathering unto himself his own. Ephesians 5, gathering his bride to himself is a very, how should I say, lovely, beautiful, tender, exciting culmination. It's time. It's time. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. that where I am, there you may also be. And then theology gets in the way. We got to be careful what we listen to. There are some very reasonable explanations of how all this fits together in a dot-to-dot way. You know, follow the bouncing ball as you sing the chorus. Some of you remember what I'm talking about. Here's what it looks like. Well, let's come back and say, Lord Jesus, I don't know when, I don't know how, but I do know that I know you and you're going to come and get me. And whether it is that I die and you receive me then to yourself, I'm resurrected with body later, hallelujah, or whether it's in that catching away, three or four different scriptures definitely talk about, I don't know, and it's okay. We will be with him how long? In an eternity that I believe is unbelievable. But as he comes on that horse, it's to clear the threshing floor. As he comes on that horse, it is the axe being laid against that tree. As he comes to do away with evil, with wickedness, separating the wheat from all of those images in the kingdom parables and so forth, going to start culminating at that time. And they're given to us ahead of time so we can do the sorting out right now. Where do I stand? Where do I stand? How important is it to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes? It's another opportunity to celebrate that he loves me. And it's another opportunity to proclaim it so that others too might join in. Jesus shed his blood on that cross in my place. I'm a sharer in him now. And he will gather me to himself later, and we'll be there. Any interaction that you wanted to share or questions? And I would like to go immediately into our communion celebration.
I want to start by saying I have been waiting to take communion with the congregation for months because of the health stuff. And I just want to say that there is no remission of sin without sacrificed blood, but this was more than that. This was the sacrifice of blood that knew no sin. And it was prepared in such a way that before, you know, when Jesus carried his cross to where they set the cross up, there was like, first they scourged him. Then there was like 15 stops along the way where they humiliated him, beat him in the face, and they just treat, you know, they really made that blood right, ready, just like with like Barabbas, you know. It's like it had to be that way. And when the Corinthians were using it as a time to suggest that they were having remembrance of him being beaten for their transgressions, and they were just kind of using it to get drunk and have a meal, it reminds me of what the Bible says about lukewarm Christianity. You know, he says, every once in a while, I really want you to look at just how much of a sacrifice this really was. And however many times in a lifetime it takes you to keep that in your complete perspective of your respect and admiration of the Most High God is how often it should be. Mm-hmm. And I'm just grateful that we're about to have it.
Amen. Amen. And thankfully, his mercy is new every morning. Otherwise, I wouldn't be worthy to take it. And I'm not worthy because of me. I'm worthy because of him and his forgiveness. As I shared in the email most of you received, if you can't open it, let me know and I'll send it just in plain language. I don't even know what terminology to use, right? For those that wish to take it this morning with us, you're please feel free to do that. And if you wish to pass on it for whatever the reason, and it may be health related, being concerned about the COVID and all that, perfectly fine. No judgment. Your salvation doesn't hang on this. Now, I want to just again say a few people came in after I'd made this announcement earlier that our sister who for years has prepared this for us, very, very faithfully. Told me she wore a mask during the whole preparation time and gloves during the whole preparation time. I've asked three men to help, and four of us will serve that this morning. And I would like to serve the bread, and then I would like to come back and serve the cup. Kind of different than often we do and we've done for years. And it's perfectly fine. It's okay. And then after we have both of those elements, then I would like to give thanks. And I would like for some of you to lead out in prayer. Doesn't have to be just one person, a few people. And thank God for this as we are proclaiming his death till he comes and doing that together. I would encourage you just now as we're even preparing ourselves for this, just to kind of do this heart thing, this heart check. Am I considering the body of Christ in the way that I should? Serving one another, loving one another, forgiving one another. Am I here because I'm important? Or am I here because I love the body of Christ and love the Lord Jesus? Those kind of thoughts. Just let the Lord talk to you.